after the deportation to Babylon, verse 12, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim. So look, we've got this is the messianic line. Running right through Jeconiah. Now this is something I'm sure that will come up later in this book. This very prophecy. Because this is used a lot by anti-missionaries to say, see, it's right here. He's descended from Jeconiah, and it says in Jeremiah, no descendant of Jeconiah. But you would then also have to disqualify Zerubbabel. So you can't disqualify Zerubbabel because the messianic line is coming through Zerubbabel. So how do you deal with Jeconiah? Well,
this is the line of Joseph.
That's one explanation. But in any case,
he didn't have the blood of Joseph.
Right. That's an explanation that's posited. Because you'll look in Luke, and I don't think Luke runs through Jeconiah. But in any case, this is very clear in the Talmud. The sages teach that Jeconiah repented. What happens when you repent? Remember Nineveh? A prophet stands up and he says, this place is going to be destroyed in 40 days. It wasn't. Was Jonah a false prophet? No. Nineveh repented. So, by this criteria, though, it looks like Jonah would be out. We don't want to take any more time at this point, I don't think. But I was going to take you to like Daniel 9 and show you. All right, we can run through Daniel 9 in the 7 weeks or 70 weeks or whatever they are. We can run through Daniel 9 and I can show you, look, it didn't happen. Bang, 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 but then what? Theologians say, well, there's a gap theory here. There's like a pause, you know, it was going, and then it's like God hit pause, and we're waiting for the final 7 weeks, or seven days, or 7 years, or tribulation, I don't know, whatever. Point is, it doesn't follow the literal run of the prophecy in Daniel. Or we could go look at Jeremiah 25, in Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah is saying to Egypt, oh, you are going to get yours now, because Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and he is going to burn this place. He's going to carry off all the wealth of Egypt. Sure enough, just like Jeremiah predicts, Nebuchadnezzar comes and he gets turned back. He gets pushed back out of Egypt. So he invaded Egypt just like Ezekiel said, just like Nebuchadnezzar said, but he did not conquer Egypt. So, close. All right, so what's my point here? My point is that failure of even the most minor detail of a prophecy to come true constitutes conclusive proof that God is not the source of a prophecy is a very dangerous proposition by which criteria we would be able to disqualify most of the Bible. We see that the prophecies of the Bible oftentimes take new shape. And they come to pass in unexpected and unanticipated ways. All right. Prophecies by Jesus that did not come true. He's a prophet. Prophecies by Jesus that did not come true. This one really surprised me. I did not see this coming. Jesus prophesied that he would be in the earth 3 days and 3 nights. Right? Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. Matthew 12 is the sign of Jonah thing, okay? All right, verse 38, I think is... Then they said, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He said, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Okay, what's the sign of Jonah the prophet? For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. All right, so what's the problem with this text? How is this a false prophecy? Did he not rise after three days and three nights? Well, Asher Norman goes on to point out, based upon some other gospel texts, Luke 23, Luke 28, we could assemble more, resurrection narratives, crucifixion narratives, that our master is crucified on a Friday afternoon. So we'll count that as one day. That's generous. Because he was buried seconds before sunset, you know, minutes before sunset. But that's generous. We'll give it. So we'll say Friday day, one day. Friday night, one night. Saturday day, 2 days. Saturday night, two nights. And then Sunday morning, 3 days. But only two nights. So, false prophecy. Jesus falsely prophesied the time he would spend in the earth, which was, to me, the funniest thing in the entire chapter. Because on the one hand, by saying that, you're kind of accepting that the resurrection actually took place. And then on the other hand, he rises from the dead. He rises from the dead, and you're like, stone him! Right. Okay, so how do we answer this? There's two different answers. I'm going to tell you how I used to answer it and how I answer it now. I know for a lot of you, it really bothers you when I change my mind. And I've found this to be really, really actually troublesome lately. But I would rather change my mind and tell you why I changed my mind than just, you know, continue being wrong. So, that's not necessarily the case here. I don't know. This is two possibilities. So I'll give you the first possibility. This is how I used to answer it. I would say, he wasn't crucified on a Friday. He was crucified on a Thursday. It never says Friday. It says the preparation day. And preparation day can be a preparation for a Shabbat, or it can be a preparation for a high holiday or a high Sabbath, such as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the case was the case on that it was Passover time. So I suggest that he was crucified on a Thursday afternoon, and Friday was the Sabbath of Unleavened Bread. What that does is it throws it back a day. And then he's crucified on a Thursday, so we got Thursday day, Friday night, Saturday day, Saturday night. No, wait, I skipped something. Friday. Friday. We'll just throw those in. Friday day, Friday night. And now we're up to 3 days and three nights. And he rises, not Sunday morning, but he rises after Havdalah time, Saturday night, according to the text of Matthew 28. And then, because it never says he rises Sunday morning. It says the empty tomb is discovered Sunday morning. Mm-hmm. We don't know how long he's been up. But we do, in Matthew 28, it tells us that it's as the first day was coming on, which is Saturday night at Havdalah time. So that's how I used to answer it. And there you get very nicely 3 days and three nights. All right? Good answer, don't you think?
But his Seder's off then.
What?
His Seder is off then.
His Seder's going to be off no matter what.
Okay.
We won't worry about that right now. But that's how we answer that for now. Here's a problem with that. This is the only place in the entire Bible where it says 3 days and three nights. In every other instance, and I gave you a whole list where it says on the third day, I gave you a whole list. Every other time the apostles mention the resurrection, they say on the third day. On the third day. So that was the apostolic line. When did the resurrection happen? On the third day. What does Hosea 6:2, the prophecy, say? After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up again. Another issue is tradition. Church tradition, Christian tradition, is exceedingly strong regarding Good Friday. There is no Good Thursday. Now, you might think, well, you can't trust church tradition, but I do. I trust it the same way I trust toponymics, which transmits a name of a location from culture to culture. You know, so my brother teaches us when we're in Israel, and we see that you can trace a name of a current Arab village all the way back through the languages of the different occupying peoples that have lived there, all the way back to a biblical name in the book of Joshua, thousands of years. See, it's just not something you make up. Say, well, let's say it was a Friday, you know? And there's a continuous chain of believers, you know, generation after generation. So I've always had trouble with that. Well, what about the, you know, the tradition of Good Friday? And like I said, this is the only place where this verse appears, but it's not the only place where the sign of Jonah appears. If you turn to, and you don't have to, but I'm just telling you, you could, all right? Matthew 16:4. You'll also see that he mentions the sign of Jonah. Matthew 16:4, he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah." And then he left and went away. Or, let's try another one. Luke chapter 11. Remember when I told you, like when I sent out the initial email for this class and said, this is not for the faint of heart? No. Tonight, this is a good example of what I'm talking about. Yeah, Luke 11. "As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." What is the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah is that Nineveh repented and the judgment was turned back. That was the sign of Jonah in Luke. That even the queen of the south, it will condemn this generation, the queen of Sheba, because she heard the preaching of Solomon and she repented. But this generation, this wicked and adulterous generation, of which the apostles are always saying, repent and save yourself from this generation does not repent, even though they have something greater than Jonah, something greater than Solomon, the Messiah himself calling them to repent. And judgment is coming on the generation. So that's what the sign of Jonah is in Luke. And that same text is in Matthew. But right between that is this insertion, "For just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights," and I'm calling it an insertion, because in the Greek manuscript of Matthew, manuscript 899, by the way, if you want to check it out, in the margin notes. So this is really cool, because we're talking about a really, really old manuscript, and the scribe is making margin notes as he's copying it. In the margin notes, the scribe writes, "The Jewish gospel does not read 3 days and three nights." What's he referring to, the Jewish gospel? The Hebrew. Hebrew Matthew. The Hebrew Matthew, which was the mother text of the Greek, did not have that verse, 3 days, "For just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights." Well, guess what? It's in the Bible now. Mm-hmm. Okay, so what do you do with that? I have a policy of accepting all textual variants. which is, You know, it's something like the, I always say I believe everything I read because that makes me a more selective reader. I accept the textual variant. I absolutely can't throw it out. It's in the Bible. It's in the Greek New Testament. There's a lot of textual variants in the Greek New Testament. Lots and lots. You absolutely can't throw it out. But neither can you, build a house on it. Thank you. Neither can you build a house on it, especially when it's not attested to in the other synoptic traditions, the parallel synoptic traditions, and you have this note from that it wasn't part of the Hebrew Matthew. Oh, it'd be nice if we had Hebrew Matthew now. We could check. But okay, so the suggestion then is that this is a scribal gloss. That at some point a scribe thought, because we find this happens a lot, a scribe is writing, he's copying Matthew, and he says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And the scribe says, nobody's going to get that. I better explain that. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man was in the earth 3 days and three nights. And so he adds, you know, it's just a little explanatory note. The explanatory note gets sucked into the text, becomes part of the text. This happens all the time in manuscript traditions. So that's the suggestion. Right. Well, I mean, it's kind of cryptic. It's kind of cryptic anyway. It's like, well, what's the sign of Jonah? But it seems to me that the sign of Jonah is repentance, you know, and a generation failing to repent, based on the rest of the text. You can take this or leave it. Absolutely, you can take this or leave it. You can say, no, I'm gonna stick with what's in Matthew there, and that's fine. If you do, you should probably take a Good Thursday approach. You know, you should probably take a Good Thursday interpretation. Because Good Friday and Matthew 12:38 or whatever it is, 39, 12:40. Good Friday and Matthew 12:40 don't work well together. In any case, not a false prophecy, right? Okay. And really a ridiculous idea that that would be a false prophecy. Okay. All right. Jesus prophesied that he would return during his current generation. Mark chapter 13. We're going to go to Mark 13. Beginning in verse 7. Mark 13, verse 7. Well, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. That is not yet the end. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you'll be flogged in the synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings, for my sake, as a testimony to them, because the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, father his child, children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Then there's going to be this abomination of desolation. It's going to be really bad for everyone. Verse 19 says, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation. So you see where this is really bad stuff. This is the end times and that sort of thing. Then verse 24, in those days after that tribulation the sun will be darkened and the stars will be falling from the heavens. verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of the heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Okay, there we go. We have the whole end times running past, and then we come to the end of it, come to the end of the end times, so to speak, and he says, this generation will not pass away until everything has happened, like I just said, right? And that included the second coming, because there he was, angels gathering together the elect, the ingathering. So this is a problem. This is a problem. And Asher Norman says, well, Jesus prophesied he would return during his current generation. And he didn't. He didn't. But there is an answer to this problem. I'll bet some of you have run into this problem before. I'll bet some of you have read this before and said, wait a second. I know I did as a kid. All right, so there is an answer. You know, like the Rabbi Lichtenstein always says in the manner of the great rabbis, says, I was deeply perplexed, the rabbis would always say, I was deeply perplexed over this, and then Hashem opened my eyes, and I saw. Okay, so Hashem opened my eyes one time as I was reading this, I was studying this and preparing for a sermon about, you know, this kind of stuff. And it was in Matthew 24, which is a parallel. It's a parallel version. It's the context for this whole discussion. It says, at the beginning of Matthew 24, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now there's two different questions there, maybe three. Two different questions. When will these things happen? What things? The destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So we have two different questions that in the apostles' minds, and even in Matthew's mind as he's writing, as he's like putting these traditions together and saying the master said this, the master said that, in the apostles' minds, that's the same question. Because they're not anticipating any long delays. They're anticipating, well, when the temple gets destroyed, boy, Messiah is going to be, we're going to be, you know, that's, that brings the end, like a flood right there, you know? So it's the same question. But it turns out that it's not the same question, that they are two different questions. And so with these two different inquiries, there's two different answers. And so as you follow through, with that in mind, as you follow through Matthew 24 or Mark chapter 13, what you're going to see, keeping that in mind, you're going to see that most of those things that are predicted have already happened and did already happen. And they all happened within 40 years of the day that Jesus was sitting there on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. How do we know? Because he died a couple days later, 30 Common Era. And the temple was destroyed in 70 Common Era. That's a distance of 40 years. So almost everything he describes there happened within 40 years.
How long is a biblical generation? 40 years. So instead of being like, oh, look, he's a false prophet, this is a, like, this is a, holy smokes, that was right on the money. This generation is going to see these things happen. However, regarding the coming of the Son of Man, what does he say? He says, right after he got done saying this generation, I'm back in Mark chapter 13 now. Listen to this. He says, verse 30, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So you can't have it both ways. You can't say it's going to happen within one day, within a generation. Nobody knows when it's going to happen. You know? So there's two different answers. Well, it doesn't make sense that he gives two different answers unless he's answering two different questions, which is what we saw posed to him. So, yes, the way the text is strung together, it certainly sounds like, he was anticipating being back within a generation, but not necessarily, because read on. No one knows the day or hour. Take heed, keep on the alert. You do not know when the appointed time will come. It's like a man away on a journey. And then he goes into this series of parables, both in Mark and in Matthew, talking about, you know, each parable builds on the previous one, but it's always a man goes on a journey, he leaves his servants in charge, he's gone a lot longer than his servants thought. When he comes, they're not expecting him, he comes like a thief in the night. And he tells, you know, one story after another along these lines. So, is this a false prophecy? Absolutely not. This is like on target prophecy. I think this is one of the things that we should trumpet around, you know, is like, hey, who was the prophet of the destruction of the second temple? Where is the prophet of the destruction of the second temple? We started with Isaiah, and we ran all the way, you know, over 100 years. We ran over a century of prophet after prophet coming and warning us during the era of the first temple, saying, God's going to destroy this place. Straighten out. God's going to destroy this place. You know, how about Jeremiah? You know, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all these guys, right? But what about the second temple? God just like took that one out without any warning? No warning whatsoever. No. So, who's the prophet of the destruction of the second temple? Yeshua of Nazareth. All right. Next one. Some will not taste death.